I've invited, I know David Hargraves surprised to see me here this morning. I invited him to fill in for me because I was not supposed to be here today. I was invited to come up to Beth Yeshua congregation in Superior, Wisconsin, which is just, it's the city, sister city of Duluth, Minnesota. They're just the state line, the river separates the two sister cities. And I was literally packing my suitcase Thursday evening to get a 6:30 flight out of Akron Canton when the phone rang, and the leader of the congregation up there said, we're just going to have to postpone this because some oil refineries exploded, and they've evacuated the city. The hotel I was booked into is evacuated. The hospitals were evacuated. The place I was supposed to speak was evacuated. 3-mile radius all the way around. And then everything in a 10 miles south of the city was evacuated. And they said, now if the wind shifts, we'll have to evacuate Duluth as well. So he says, this is just not going to work. So the only thing I could figure was is that the people up in Minnesota and Wisconsin did not need to hear what I had to say this morning as much as I need to hear what David has to say this morning. So without further ado, my brother David, I'm going to invite you to come on up and share with us what God has put on your heart. And so I'm as surprised to be here as anybody else. So welcome, David, my friend. I'll just turn it over to you. You can use the stool if you wish. All right. So thank you.
Grant, are you certain that the catastrophe doesn't mean that God wanted you to teach this morning? Shabbat shalom. I am thankful to be back here and with my brothers and sisters, and always humbled and honored to fellowship and partake with the congregation here. I have a few thoughts that have been on my heart heavy as I have, I guess these past few weeks. I find that God talks to me a lot through the work that I do, and in the course of my week, and the Spirit has been stirring in my heart, and I'd like to leave a few of those thoughts with you. I trust that it will be an encouragement and a blessing. I'd like to begin with prayer, and then we will we'll dive right in. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you so much for this day of days, this day that you have hallowed and set apart and call us to enter into. We ask that you would meet us here. Breathe on us by your Spirit. I recognize that I have nothing to say of merit if it doesn't come from you. Bless our time today in the scriptures. Minister, give life. We love you and we praise you. Shem Yeshua. Amen. I'd like to talk a little bit. If I have a title, it would be Discipleship, Mentoring, and the Lord's Table. Discipleship, Mentoring, the Lord's Table. I'd like to begin by reading in just a moment from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. And I am learning as I speak and as I share, I am learning that I should probably at the beginning give the summary of what I want to share. That way, if there's some who are minded to take a nap, you get the whole message. So today I'll be talking about food, meals, the table, eating, dining. That's the essence of it. And I will go in and out of the Lord's table, what he has for us, And I'll talk about our own individual tables and homes. So I'll be talking about food today. I'd like, again, to begin in the 21st chapter, John. Familiar passage, and it seems that the Lord is always showing me some new things in this passage. But I'll begin in John 21, and I'll read verses 1 through 12. John 21, 1 through 12. After these things, Yeshua manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples, were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Yeshua stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Yeshua. So Yeshua said to them, "Children, do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Yeshua loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Yeshua said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Yeshua said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Food is a necessity of life. If we don't eat, if you don't eat, if we don't receive nourishment, we'll die. Food is something that we all have to partake of. And now I want us for a while to not put on our really spiritual caps, but think in the natural, and think about mealtime. Think about eating time. Some of the calls to eat, to dinner. I am a fan of Westerns and those kinds of things, and back in that time, the call to eat was often "come and get it." In the home where I grew up, I remember the call, "Dinner is ready." And more recently, my wife is fond of saying, "Come get it while it's hot." But these are all calls to eat, to partake. And we find that this idea of eating is important both in the natural and in the spiritual. But in this scene, in this setting, the 12th verse, I'd like for you to use your imaginations and picture what it must have been like that day on the beach. That campfire meal. We'll get into it a little bit more. But let's think in general about the importance of food. And I have mused and wondered this week as I've studied these thoughts. In the first house that God had Moses build, the tabernacle, there was a table. He had a table there. And on that table, there was shewbread, among other things. And so I thought about that, and I'm certain that there are insights regarding that table that I don't yet understand, but it seems to me that it wasn't a heavily used table for eating. The table in the holy place. It seems like that wasn't heavily used for that. But yet the idea of a table and that there would be bread placed there was important in the mind of God. In my studies, the Jewish people or the people of God often consider the altar as the Lord's table. And it was interesting for me to learn that most of the sacrifices that the Lord instituted, most of them were eaten. Now, if you have a komish in the back of it, there is a chart that lists the sacrifices. And there are only three. There are only three that were not eaten. So think about this idea of food and eating and the table and dining was so important to God that even the sacrificial system, a key part of it, was eating, was dining. I know there's a lot of emphasis in Christian circles and in the circles of believers on the Last Seder. And it's highlighted as the Last Supper, it's often called that, that Yeshua shared with the disciples. But I think this meal at the beach, at the shore of the sea, was more fittingly the last meal. In just a few days, Yeshua was going to ascend to the Father. And yet, at this time of confusion, at this time of uncertainty by his disciples, he chose to share a meal. Now, I'd like to back up just a little bit. I grew up in South Florida, and as a boy, did not get to do much camping. Not an outdoors type person. As a matter of fact, today my idea of camping, I like the campfire, I like the woods, the ambiance, I enjoy that. But when it's time to go to bed, my idea of camping is a nice RV. That's me. But there's something about the campfire, and so we have some dear friends that were, once we moved to Ohio, that were into camping. And they invited our family to go with them. And a wonderful experience. But there's something about eating when you're hungry. When the appetite has been built up. And the first time I tasted campfire potatoes. Now, I'm not chef guy. I'm not a good cook. Again, I'm not camper guy. But there was a nice size, it was a large camping group, a nice size piece of aluminum foil, and cut up in it were potatoes and all kinds of seasonings. And I remember the cook saying, because I had to ask what was in there, she was careful. This cook knew about camping and campfire meals, and so it was seasoned really well, and I'll never forget it. And those have to be the best potatoes that I've ever tasted. Those campfire potatoes and some grilled chicken and roasted corn. I've been invited to, I'm thinking about the idea of food tables. I've been invited to many different meals. There are some tables. There are some invitations to eat that I have received where I have just not been comfortable. I almost had brought this as an audio or as a visual aid. But according to Martha Stewart, a formal dining table has 9 pieces of cutlery. Now, I grew up in our home. We ate dinner every night at the table together as a family. I'm thankful for those experiences. And our mother required and taught us to set the table. We didn't just show up and sit down. And so we always had a plate, napkin, a fork, and a cup. And the table was set. And that's the way I grew up. But I remember the first time I was with my employer. There was going to be a formal dinner. And as a supervisor, I was invited to attend that. And I remember as we gathered to the restaurant, it was a black tie affair. And as I sat down and I saw there were like 3 pieces of cutlery to my left, and there were 3 to my right, and then there were about 3 or 4, and then there were 3 at the top of the plate. And I'd just never been in a setting like that. I want to fit in, but I didn't know, like, now in my mind, all you need is 1 fork. eating a meal and enjoying a meal, and I've enjoyed a plenty, although I'm not a cook, not a chef, I specialize in enjoying meals. And I've done it for a long while with just a fork or a spoon if there was soup. But here at this setting, there were all of these pieces, and I did not know what to do. Now, I'd made a mistake prior to going to this place because I was told that the food was good. And it was a 5-star hotel that where we were. So I was really hungry. But I can tell you my nerves begin to be agitated. Because I'm not one that likes to stand out. I like to fit in. And although I was really hungry, it seems like everybody at the tables, they were very careful and getting ready, not in a hurry to eat. And then when they started to eat, and this is what saved me, because I was uncertain of what to do. Even when they brought the first course, I wasn't sure which fork to use, but I decided I would just watch. I would wait and watch the people next to me and then use the silver that they did. And so I made it through the meal. But I can tell you, I did not enjoy it. It seemed like the portions were too small. I was focused on using the right utensil at the right time. And that was not at all, for me, an enjoyable meal. As a child, we visited and had dinner in the home of many of the people in our congregation. My father was a pastor. And I remember on one occasion, there was, I have to stand and illustrate it. In Ohio, there was an older sister, a mother in the church, in the congregation, who had invited our family to eat for dinner. And I'll never forget it. We sat there. Now, she didn't have 9 pieces of cutlery, but it was a good meal. But after the meal was finished, and all of us children were sitting there, I have 3 siblings, so it was 4 of us then. She said, right away, we were getting ready to get up from the table, she said, "Wait!" She kind of yelled it, "Wait! Put them up! Hold them up! Put them up!" I'm sorry, I don't mean to be loud, but this is what she did, like that. And as children, we had to put our hands up and walk to the restroom and wash our hands before we got into things around the house. I'll never forget it. I guess she didn't want our our hands to soil the home, or I am not sure. But there are meals, there are invitations to eat where the focus is on other things. But the meals that I've enjoyed the most are when I've been hungry, when there's been plenty of food, and it's not real formal. But I'm thinking about this setting. Now, go with me in your imagination to that day at the seashore. For the last almost 3 years, the disciples, the followers, those who had learned at the feet of our Savior, they had been given power and authority to cast out unclean spirits. They had been given power and authority earlier to heal the sick and raise the dead. And they had been doing the work of ministry. They had followed the footsteps of the Messiah. But now they were at a time of confusion and uncertainty. And in the midst of that, instead of continuing the work, instead of continuing to go out and teach from city to city and minister to those that were in trouble, Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." What a pupil. What a student. Well, in the middle of that, several of the other disciples decided that they would go with him. And they fished all night. Did not catch anything. Well, the way I grew up, when you do something wrong or aren't doing what you're supposed to do right, God's going to get you. And so I could interpret that they should not have been fishing. And so that's why they didn't catch anything. As a lesson, as a sign to you're not doing what God wants you to do. And so that's why. But it is interesting that our Lord and Savior, our Messiah, while they were fishing, I wonder, the fish that the scripture says were on the charcoal, I wonder when and how Yeshua got them. The text does not tell us. It would seem to me that Yeshua should have a sense of urgency. I'm only going to be here a few more days before I ascend to the Father. And my followers who I have labored with and taught and who are supposed to influence this generation, they are out fishing. And I need to set them straight before I leave. Seems like he should have had a greater sense of urgency, but he caught fish. Now, in my mind's eye, when I don't spiritualize this text, I wonder what kind of a cook Yeshua was. I wonder if he threw that together quickly out of necessity. The boys will be hungry, so I need to hurry up and get this together so they can have something to eat. Or the instruction that we have received. Everything that we do, we're to do it to the best of our ability as unto the Lord. So in my mind's eye, that had to be some of the best grilled fish that's ever been cooked. I wish I could have that recipe, but it was ready. And he told the disciples, not only did he help them catch fish, he said, "Come and eat." Now, I don't think this campfire setting was like that formal meal. I don't think the disciples, I imagine there may have been some angst, but knowing they were with the Prince of Peace, knowing that he was their Savior and he was their leader, I think there was a calming presence, and I think they enjoyed that meal. Now, the text doesn't say this, but in my mind's eye, I think Peter had seconds or thirds. they enjoyed this. And the scripture says, when they had finished. So not only did he take time to prepare it, they ate it and they finished. The Lord's table. The Lord's table. Look at, as I think about where we are today in society, we are at a time where there's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of confusion. I personally am, as I work and as I minister through the week as a social worker, there are forces, there are ideals about the world and against the scriptures. I'm remembering specifically earlier this week, I heard there was an article written, I believe, in one of the magazines that said the Bible is one of the oldest books, that it's not worth your time to read. That was posted last week. I think it was GQ magazine. And they posted this article saying that the Bible is, again, one of the oldest books or classic literature, that it's not worth your time to read. We're living when there's so much distortion and confusion. And if you talk about faith in Messiah or repenting for sin, those kinds of ideas, living holy, living right, there's so much distortion and uncertainty. And I imagine for the 12, they were at a similar time, or actually the 7, they were at a similar time. Uncertainty, confusion, what do I do next? And look at how Yeshua chose to address their need. Now I want to talk about our tables for just a moment. I'm thinking of a passage in the book of Galatians, the 6th chapter, and I believe the first verse, and the Apostle Paul says, if a man is in the King James Version, if a man is overtaken in a fault, I think other versions say is caught up, a person is caught up in a trespass or in sin. It says, you who are spiritual, restore and deal with that person. In the natural and in my mind's eye, it would seem like for those disciples to be fishing when there's so much work to do, that they needed a stern and a clear rebuke. He had already reproved over time. Yeshua had reproved them about their lack of faith. And it seems like that would be fitting here. But instead, Yeshua prepares a meal. And he tells them to come and eat. There is something about hospitality and eating when you're hungry and there's an appetite that is disarming, that is comforting, that opens the heart of a person for communication. What is it like at your tables in your homes? And I am desirous that and our family is beginning to engage more in Erev Shabbat and on Friday evenings as celebrating that time and making it a time where we invite into our home. We want to make it a time where we invite guests, not just believers or people that think like us, but people that have no idea and appreciation. And maybe if you were to say, you ought to study Torah, or you need the Lord in your life, it would not have much appeal. But if you invite those people to your table, if the atmosphere is present like it was at the seashore, see, I think this is not accidental. I don't think Yeshua rushed through preparation, but there was something that he wanted and needed to impart. And he told the disciples, his followers, his students, come and eat. Now, I want to shift a little bit, because when we think about in Christian circles, spiritual circles, when we think about discipleship, it is such a formal, structured process at times. And yet I think it is meant to be so much more. It is meant to be something intimate, something comforting, where life, where hope, where reproof is imparted in love and mentoring in the natural. I think many of you know that I train and recruit mentors from various churches and community organizations. I train and recruit mentors to go to public schools and mentor with and be a part of the life of a young person. And I've been doing it for a little while. But I came across some interesting data, and I'd be happy to email this report should it be interesting to anyone. But I found a federal study, several actually, that say that in schools, in public schools, character-based programming and curriculum, those programs are not really effective long-term. These were extensive studies. Now, the first time I read that, it did not make sense what the study is saying. Things like programs in schools that teach things like integrity, patriotism, honesty, compassion. These studies show, and there were thousands and thousands of students that were surveyed and followed from late elementary or middle school through high school. And the results say that these programs were largely ineffective over time. Now, I do want to pause for just a moment and ask, I love a little input. Why do you think character-based programs in school, the traits, the character traits are good. Why do you think they were not, those programs were not more effective over time? Not lived out in the home. Thanks, Rob. Someone else? Society is against it. All right. Someone else?
Not even encouraged consistently within the school.
Okay, not encouraged consistently. Now, with some of these studies, and these are all great ideas, but they hired. Don't you think if they're going to make an investment like this, they hired some of the best and brightest? And let's back up for a moment. In my own experiences, and I imagine for many of you, you can think back to a teacher that you had that was impactful, someone that cared, someone that had an influence, a great influence in your life. There are many that can think back to such a teacher. So if there were teachers and people hired to implement these character studies, because statistics show the impact that a teacher can have and that teachers are having. So I think it's more than just not the right people, but yet the impact does not last over time. Something else I found in my training and my studies, do you know that mentoring is found to be, if not the most, one of the most effective and impactful ways to help a young person? It is used for mentoring programs are used for drug prevention. Mentoring programs are used for relapse prevention. Mentoring programs are used to improve academic performance. And what they found is a young person that has a mentor, not a counselor, a therapist, a trained professional, but an average person that is willing to take 30 minutes to an hour out of their week and spend that with a child. is more impactful for building self-concept, character, all of the things that you want. How is it? Now, back to this character building, these character building programs. How is it that you can have good people, good teachers, with that kind of emphasis? Now, I feel like I need to explain just a little bit more. What they find is initially, the first year that these character-based programs are implemented, that young people and children do really well and seem to live by these things and internalize them. Year two, there's still an impact, a noticeable impact on how children behave. But as they get older, and by the time they enter high school and continue to advance, they find that the impact or the amount of young people that are really living those principles begins to diminish. I think the answers are found in the scriptures. It is the relational component. Now reason with me. If it is a program, if it is a strategy, if it is merely a curriculum, that can be robotic. It can be formal. And the person that is the recipient of that, you can give me lots of information. You can share with me lots of knowledge, things that can help me. But it's a difference when I feel that you actually care. You're actually interested in my growth, in my well-being. When I feel like I am accepted by you, one of the things that I often hear from mentees, some of the young people in the schools where our mentors are, one of the things they often say to me is, I don't understand why this adult is taking from their time to spend with me. Don't they have a family? Don't they have other people they could see, other things that they could do? And they say, I don't understand it. When a young person that has a mentor, when that person gets in trouble, detention, suspension, doesn't complete assignments, a part of the training, one of the things I share with the mentors is, that's not to be your focus. The thing that we want to convey to the young person is you matter. And an interesting and a funny, for lack of a better word, dynamic is when a person begins to believe and understand that you love me, you care about me, I have value, I matter, then they begin to change, and the change lasts. I believe at this breakfast that morning, it was more than just the meal. I believe what the meal conveyed. One of the songs that we sang earlier talked about your grace still amazes me. Your love still amazes me. To know that God's love for us is so vast and it is immeasurable. To know that here is different than knowing it here. But I can assure you this, brothers and sisters, the time when God's love for us is most transformational, is most empowering, is most impactful, is when we are aware of our unworthiness. Or maybe we've failed or missed the mark somewhere. And God's love penetrates and meets us right where we are. I think this is what happened at the seashore. Do you think those disciples didn't recognize we probably should continue the work that we've started? Do you think they didn't know that? They knew it. But he took time to connect through food and impart a message of hope and love. Although he only had a few days left, that was important to him. Discipleship, brothers and sisters, is more than just a program, a structure, a format, and it'll involve training. It'll involve formats and structures, but the Lord's table, the invitation that he extends to us. I think there's some tension in the idea of the Lord's table. Let's think for a moment about the sacrificial system. And I shared that all of the sacrifices were eaten. Parts of them were eaten except for three. But look at the tension. The sacrifice is set apart. It had to be blameless. It had to be perfect. It had to be holy. There's an aspect of the whole process of worship and bringing an offering that is sacred and preparation involved. So there is that formal, if you can say it like that. There is that tension of the formal aspect. But then there is this other side where the Lord invites us to be filled. And I think when the idea of food, when God's people left Egypt and he provided bread from the heavens for them, it was lavish. His first instruction, or one of the main instructions about manna, was only get enough for that day. In my work as a social worker, do you know that people that have not had enough to eat, that are not used to being fed, that are unsure of where the next meal might come from? In my other profession, we call it food insecurity. Do you know young people that grow up with that, in that kind of an environment, and with food insecurity, when they are brought to an environment where there is plenty? Some of the places where I've worked, there are three meals a day and two snacks a day. And there is an emphasis on making sure a young person knows that there is plenty for you to eat. But an odd thing that happens again and again, young people that have grown up in insecure, food insecure environments, you know what they'll do? The refrigerator could be full. The cupboards could be full, but they'll tend to hoard. They'll stuff things. They'll take things in their rooms. And it is because it is so hardwired that there may not be enough for tomorrow. I think when the deepest longing and needs of the human spirit to be loved, to belong, for community, some of the deepest longings of the human spirit that we have, I believe, are met at the Lord's table. There are tables, there are assemblies, there are circumstances where if you receive an invitation, you may not feel welcome. You may not be comfortable, but brothers and sisters, at the Lord's table, see, at the table of men, at the place where maybe God's way and his atmosphere and his purpose is not given preeminence, we can get ahead of ourselves. But at the Lord's table, the deepest longing for connection, for healing, for purpose, it is served, and it is served lavishly. And so Yeshua says, come and dine, come and feast, come and eat. I wonder if the atmosphere in our homes. I know as I think about myself, I wonder if it is the kind of an atmosphere like they had at the seashore that day. I can tell you this. People that might differ or argue with you politically. People that may have different interests and hobbies and age differences, race differences, all of the things that people find to squabble over. With genuine hospitality, it opens the door. It opens the door for fellowship. It opens the door for wholeness. And I want to begin to wrap this up and thinking about that table in the temple. And again, I've thought of this, and maybe some of you may have some ideas and some thoughts, some things to share, but I've thought about this. Why would God have a table in the tabernacle in his temple and people not sit down and eat there? Why would he have the bread there, and the bread needed to be changed? He wanted it fresh. He always wanted bread there. Why would that be present and if people could not freely partake? And it was only the priest that could. And what might be the parallel for us today? I've thought and mused and wondered about that. And then, you know, the verse came to mind. Do you remember when King David and his men were running for their lives and they were hungry? And this bread at the Lord's table in the tabernacle, this bread that was for the priests, do you remember what happened? It was given to David and his men when they were hungry at the Lord's table. There's plenty, and it is for the need. It is my desire, my encouragement, my challenge for myself and for the congregation here. One, as you approach the Lord's table, know that in my mind's eye, and I wonder about this. I wonder at the great feast, the marriage feast, in spiritual terms. I wonder if there will be representative at that feast. If there will be 9 pieces of cutlery at the great banquet when all of God's people are gathered, I wonder if all of those things will be there. I wonder about that. I believe that if those things are there, there will be those people that will get excited. And I've since learned that you start really from the outside with the cutlery. You start from the outside and work your way in. I know that now. But I can tell you this, on that day, at that feast, I am not going to be worried or focused on am I using the right utensil or the right piece. See, it is not, it's the master's table. It is my Savior's table. It is my Father's table. And there may be those around that would say, David, you can't eat like that. You can't do it. Wait, you have to use that one first. But let me tell you what I am going to do. I'll use a fork if there is an equivalent there. I may eat some of the salad first if there is an equivalent there. But I may start with the dessert. It's my Father's. It's not your house. It's my Father's house and table. If I want seconds, now if I come to your house, I promise. I promise. I will follow the decorum, and I will eat like you eat and use the utensils you use. And likely, I won't get seconds until I know you well. But in my Father's house, at my Father's table. And it's not just about being filled, but the strength we derive from the food to go out and fulfill our purpose. So one, when you come to the Lord's table, know that, yes, it is holy. It is sacred. It is special. It is set apart. But there's comfort there. You're accepted there. There's direction at my Father's table. There is healing. I've been in trial and struggle where it's time to eat and I have no appetite. There is healing at my Father's table. I've been at tables where the people there were not concerned about eating. I'm thinking of one of the places I worked years ago, and again, when it's time to eat, I like a peaceful atmosphere. I like good food. I like to smell the aroma of the seasonings, and I like a comfortable environment. And so in the home where we work, my wife and I were house parents there, and so I wanted to bring that piece of it to the meal that we had for everyone. But there were times at those tables where some of the young people that would come there were not in the frame of mind, were not in the place to really enjoy and partake of what was being served. I'm not saying this critically. Maybe some of them, because of rejection and pain and other things that they were working through, they would come to the table and right away arguments would start over trivial things, and it would provoke. And at a dinner table, and it would almost ruin the meal. And I learned to enjoy. I would just have to put something back and just eat with them because it's what we had to do at work. But then later on that evening, I could warm it up and really enjoy my meal. I think there is a parallel spiritually for the Lord's table. And when I think of the Lord's table spiritually, I'm not talking about the shoe bread or I'm not talking about matzah, but I am talking about the where our needs, our spiritual longings and desires are met. And I believe sometimes I feel the words fail me, but in assemblies like this, whether large or small, when the Word of God is opened, this is what I mean by spiritually the Lord's table. When the Word of God is opened, and we are looking for life, we're looking for answers and for hope and for peace. At those settings, there are assemblies where people that are at the table with you, perhaps, hopefully never here, may it never be this way here, but people who are at the table, the purpose is not, the heart is not to eat, to be nourished, and to do God's bidding. That there is that parallel. But at the Lord's table, for those that hunger and thirst, this is the place. No one's going to tell you you forgot to put your napkin on your leg. No one's going to tell you there's something on your mouth. This is my father's table. And so when you approach it, I urge you, I entreat you. When you approach the Lord's table, yes, it's holy, it is sacred, but don't be formal. Can I say that? Am I allowed to say it? There's something rigid about it, and enjoy the meal. I that might mean saying amen at some point. It might mean tears will flow at some point. It might mean lifting holy hands, but at my Father's table, enjoy it. And then the other thing that I'd like to leave with you is, may God, it is my prayer and heart's desire that each of us, that all of the disciples of Yeshua, not just here, but all across Ohio, in the United States, in our world, it is my desire that we not engage in debates and argue about the right name for Yeshua or the Hebrew names for God or what the real Sabbath is. Don't argue. Don't debate. Don't fight. Start a fire. Start a fire. Build an environment and invite some weary, hungry person that has been rejected and criticized and maybe have not quite measured up. Maybe don't know the idea of what it's like to be loved unconditionally. Invite them to your table. And the Master will use you. He will sanctify those walls where you dwell. He will sanctify the meal that you prepare and use it to bring life and hope. And it is my heart's desire that we not get caught up in pointless, endless arguing and debate, but that we would use, much like our Lord and Savior did, that we would use our tables as places of feeding, healing, and hope. I want to close with prayer, if I may. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your table. And I wish, I long, I it would have been wonderful to be at the seashore that morning and eat some of that roasted fish and bread that you prepared. Son, and to feel the love and to hear the challenge that you provided for your disciples. Do you love me more than these? And you challenge them to go and feed my sheep, feed other disciples, feed others in need. And yet that is so relevant for today, at a time when there's so much uncertainty and confusion and strife on many different levels and degrees of hopelessness, at a time when young people in our schools, in our public schools, are contemplating suicide in middle school and elementary. It's unheard of, the despair, the hopelessness. That the answer is right before us. And I ask that you would stir and awaken your people. And in a twofold manner, may we partake at your table. And not be conscious of what's going on around us, but may we partake fully and freely of the life-giving bread. And in turn, may our lives, may our homes be places of life-giving bread. We ask these blessings in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand. Second of all, I've been using a lot of prayer on my hands this morning, so I pray that I'm going to be touching the room. And then third, speaking of formality, I actually always thought of this baraka as being the very first drinking song. It's like this jolly, raucous, it's kind of swing back and forth, joyous. It's about, I mean, that's honestly been in my mind ever since we started doing this. So even though there's something formal to it, it's just good people getting together, good drinking God's word, and eating bread, and just really doing it. So let's start singing. The roof of Nile, in the left column, for a glory of men. Amen. Blessed are you, Heaven and Higher God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And blessings in the bread. The roof of Nile, in the left column, Amen. Blessed are you, the man God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Are you ready, sisters?